Looking at today, we're going to get into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood."
Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for, again, your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for your word that gives us instruction of what you desire. And Father, even when what we do is not in line with what you desire, Lord, your word offers that corrective teaching to us. And Lord, I pray that as today we look at the significance of the Lord's Supper, that you would speak to our hearts, that the familiarity with this particular passage of Scripture would not keep us from entering into the spirit in which you intended to communicate to the Corinthians and also to us, of the significance of this great feast, of this great celebration that you have given to your church. Lord, please use this time to minister to our hearts, to encourage us, to get our eyes focused on your great love and your great mercy, and Lord, that we would never forget the cost, the price that was paid for us to come before you, even this morning, to offer to you words of worship, to offer to you our hearts and our lives. And everything we do, Lord, we just ask that you would come in the power of your Holy Spirit this morning and minister to our hearts and have your way in our lives and everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
The passage of Scripture we're going to be looking at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Familiar passage of Scripture that we use most oftentimes during the communion service. Today we want to look at this in the light of the context in which it was given. And then next week we'll look at the following verses and conclude this section on the Lord's Supper and how it was being abused in the context of the Corinthian assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The context of this, again, if you remember from last week, was the fact that there were, again, more divisions in the church. Now, this is most likely not referring to the division that he had already confronted in chapter 1 and through chapter 3, where there was those who said, "I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos," and others who said, "I follow Jesus." This was a division that was based upon the rich and the poor, those who had and those who didn't have. And they were coming together in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and especially in the meal, probably the love feast or whatever the meal was, before they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And the rich were going ahead and they were eating and they were drinking And they had all they wanted, and they weren't waiting for the poor. They weren't making sure that those who didn't have were being ministered to and were being encouraged to partake with them. And so the Apostle Paul talks to them about this division in the church. And again, as we saw last week, that's where the word division there is where we get our word schisms, from the Greek schismata. And it means literally to tear or to rend. Something that is supposed to be a celebration of their oneness as they come together to celebrate this most sacred event, to demonstrate the unity that they have in Christ and what He has done, where the Apostle Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, and in this context you could even say there's neither poor nor rich. They're taking that unity, and by their what they are doing and the demonstration of their selfishness, they are rending, tearing at the body of Christ, causing that division that should not be there, especially in the context of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, of what was accomplished for both rich and poor to come before the very presence of God and to experience His grace and His forgiveness. And in this, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this?" And he says, "Certainly not." He has no words of praise for them because of the abuse that they have allowed into their assembly in light of the Lord's Supper. So he goes now from taking from that confrontation and rebuking them for what they're doing. Now he is going to instruct them and teach them and get their focus back to where it should be. In the celebration, the significance of why they're even coming together. It's not for the love feast. That's not the significance that's drawing them together. It's not necessarily a bad thing. But it became perverted. It became something that it was never intended to be. And it overshadowed and brought something down upon the Lord's Supper that ruined the significance. So he's bringing them back to focus. Next week, he's going to then warn them, give them a warning that they not take of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And we'll try to figure out what that means for them. But here he comes to them and he institutes, it goes back to the origination of the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I received from the Lord Jesus," or from the Lord, "what I also passed on to you." The Apostle Paul is not here making up something. He's not just instituting something in the church because he wants it to be there. It's not just a tradition that the church should do just because the church has always done it. But it's been instituted by our Lord. And he wants them to know that that's where the authority is coming from. Now, whether he received this revelation from the Lord Himself when he was on after the road to Damascus, or even in the times where in 2 Corinthians he talks about the visions and the things that he received, whether he received this directly from the Lord or whether it was an instruction given to him by the apostles on the way that this should be the way the Lord's Supper should be followed, is not relevant, because for Paul it was from the Lord. It was the Lord who had instituted the supper. And that's another thing that we need to understand, is that is the Lord's Supper. He is the host. And we come to participate with Him. And we come to honor Him as our host in this great supper. But he says that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." The Apostle Paul, in mentioning the night that Jesus was betrayed, contextualizes the initiation of this Lord's Supper. We see that in the Gospels, especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel of Mark is the closest one to what the Apostle Paul records for us here. And we'll look at that in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 23. It says, "When the hour came, Jesus and His disciples reclined at the table." This is during the Passover feast. "And He said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, He gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. And then they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Again, the context of the Lord's Supper is the Passover meal as it originated. Jesus, before he was betrayed, on the night he was betrayed, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, takes something that was very significant to these disciples. In celebrating the Passover meal, the Passover was that which was celebrated in remembrance of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. And it was something that the nation of Israel was to do on a yearly basis, to celebrate the Passover feast, never to forget God's deliverance, the way He took them out of the oppression of Egypt and delivered them and made them His people and gave them the law and gave them the covenant. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's taking that which every Jew would know the significance to, of the deliverance, God's deliverance, and he now brings it and makes it his own supper. Something to be done in memory, not of Israel's deliverance of Egypt, out of Egypt, but in their deliverance and your and my deliverance from the bondage of sin, from being separated from God. Jesus takes that and he raises the Passover to a new level. Something that would, again, be very significant to those who were of Jewish persuasion or a Jewish nation. He says, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And again, he goes down to the cup and he says, This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, there are different views, and you probably are familiar with them, and I just want to touch on the significance of the way different people have interpreted the Lord's Supper. There are those who hold to the view, and that's called transubstantiation, that when the bread and the wine are brought before to be served, and a prayer of thanksgiving is offered, that this is transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ, and that this partaking of this confers grace, and that there is forgiveness in the mere taking of this body in the blood of Christ, and they would take this significance of this and take this as my body, and this is the cup of the new covenant, and that's how they would interpret that. But it is a violation of Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, because in their doing that, they are in essence saying and practicing that every time communion is served, the Lord's Supper is served, that Jesus Christ is suffering again for their sins. But the book of Hebrews uses a word, it's one word in the Greek, but it's an emphatic word in the book of Hebrews, and it's once for all. We can translate it once for all. And it describes the sacrifice that Jesus paid, or the sacrifice that He gave Himself on the cross. It was once for all. It's not a continual thing that is constantly, He's suffering continually. That's not what it signifies. It's a once for all thing. It's where it's taken place, and now because it's happened once for all on the point of history, we are now, all those who come by faith in Him, can receive the benefits of that. He says in Hebrews chapter 9, that when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater, more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? And again, in verses 23 and following, it says, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. And then in chapter 10, it talks about, in verse 10, it says, and by that will, talking about what Jesus has done, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It happened once. Jesus Christ does not suffer again for our sins every time we partake of the communion service. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin one time. And now He sits at the right hand of God the Father until He comes again. Until He will take and He will redeem those or come and get those who are His children or His people. So when Jesus says, this is my body, it's not in a literal fashion saying, this is my literal body. Now, this is not my literal blood. We are not partaking, eating His flesh and eating His or drinking His blood in a literal fashion, but in a symbolic manner. The emphasis here is the fact that we are to do this in remembrance of Him. It's to be a memorial by which we come and we participate and celebrate all that Jesus Christ has done for us. Especially as he talks about the significance of this is the new covenant. The new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. The covenant that was established in, and we read about that in Exodus chapter 24. That after they had been delivered, passed through the Red Sea, Moses had met with God. He said, God then says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. It says, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and the laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent the young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and he read it to the people. And they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. And Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, and let's see if there's any similar wording here. He says, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. When Jesus says in place, this is the blood of the new covenant. He is replacing that, and the writer of Hebrews is saying that when the new comes, it makes the old obsolete. And the old order of things has passed away because Jesus has established the new. In fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31, when it was foretold that there was going to be a new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. In verse 31 we read, a time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now the New Covenant and the Covenant theology plays an important part in the book of Hebrews, and where he develops this whole idea of that which was established, God had established, was looking forward when the complete or the perfect covenant would be established. It wasn't that it would matter that there was something wrong with the Old Covenant, but the writer of the Hebrews said because it was the fault of the people. They couldn't keep it. Here in Exodus chapter 24, they're saying, we will keep it, we will obey. But if you look at the record in the Old Testament, they could never keep it. They couldn't do it. But you know what? Neither can we. We can't do it either. Neither should we try. Because Jesus, by His death, by His blood, established a new covenant. A covenant by which we come before Him. Come before God. Solely upon the work that He has accomplished. And we come before Him and we ask for forgiveness and we ask for grace and we ask for mercy because of the new covenant that He has established in His blood. That covenant was not established without a price. It was an agreement by which God approaches us. And He says, here's the deal. You have to be perfect if you want to come to heaven. And if you're not perfect, you can't come. But I'm going to make a deal with you. I'm going to allow my Son, He's going to suffer for you. In your place, He is going to be nailed upon the cross and He is going to suffer the wrath and the punishment which you and I deserve. That's the deal. You can either take it and receive that and receive the forgiveness that comes from that, or nothing. That's the only way. That's God's agreement. That's God's covenant, by which He will come and forgive us and offer us a way into heaven. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are in essence saying to them, we agree, we want to participate, we are participating in this covenant which God has made with us. And we are remembering His death. We are remembering His sacrifice. And it's much in the face of those who were celebrating in Corinth, who were coming before them, totally against the whole spirit and the attitude by which the Lord's Supper conveys to us of self-sacrifice, of self-giving, to an assembly of people who were coming in selfishness and wanting what they could get by celebrating this love feast in a gluttonous manner, to the neglect of those who didn't have. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. I want you to remember. God oftentimes in the Old Testament established feasts to be memorials, to be something by which they would participate in, and it would be a memorial to what God has done in the past, so that they would never forget. Much is similar in the same way. God wants us to remember. He wants us never to forget His sacrifice. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And that's in fact what we're doing. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming something. We are proclaiming God's great sacrifice through His Son. We are proclaiming His death, the fact that we need His death so that we can even come before God. We can also have the fact that whenever this was partaken of, that the gospel was proclaimed in the mere eating of it. It's not that it confers grace to those who participate. It's not some magical thing that we say, here, take this and your sins are forgiven. That's not at all. It's to remember that which God has already done in our hearts and in our lives. It's to celebrate that forgiveness that He offers to us freely by His grace. It doesn't mean that someone can't receive the message of forgiveness during the communion service. But what better time? I mean, here we are. We're demonstrating this. This represents, this bread represents Jesus Christ's body, which was given for you. This grape juice represents the blood of Jesus Christ that was spilled for you. So in the context of that, the demonstration of the illustration of the Lord's Supper, sure, someone could get saved. Someone could receive the forgiveness of sin in the sense of they acknowledge what has taken place. Which one of us, when we partake of that, doesn't, as the Apostle Paul says, examine our own hearts and come before Him and say, God, I recognize that by taking part of this, that I need Your forgiveness. And it causes us to meditate upon His sacrifice. And it causes us to come before Him and to ask God to cleanse our hearts in this fellowship, in this communion that we have with Him, in this special time that we celebrate. And so it is a very solemn experience for us as His church as we come together. As we experience maybe a special closeness. Maybe there is that. That's kind of subjective during this time. But I think it helps us that by we see and we feel and we can touch it and we can somehow see the demonstration of that in the elements of His sacrifice, of His giving of His body, of His shedding of His blood for the forgiveness of sin. But even though, again, it is a solemn thing, He says that we are to do this and we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So in that sense, it is also an exciting time in which we not only reflect backward of what He has done, but we look forward to the consummation of when He will come again and His kingdom will be established forever. That has numerous implications for us as His children. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Not only does it something that we remember in the sense of commemorating His death and celebration of the benefits of that death, but we look forward and we can rejoice, and it's to encourage us that He's coming again. That there's more to this life, that it doesn't end here with the pain and the suffering and all the things that are wrong with this world. It doesn't end here. And I think we need that as His children, and we live in a fallen world. We need to have our focus taken back, not only to what He's done, but also to look forward and the glorious hope that we share as His children, that He's going to come back. And it's going to be a whole new existence for us. We're going to receive new bodies. The Apostle says the mortal has to put on immortality. And it will be an experience where we can't relate to in this world because there's no more pain, there's no more death, there's no more crying, there's no more illness. It will be a perfect world. That is our hope. That is the blessed hope by which the writers oftentimes want to encourage us to grasp hold of. That there's more to this life. Use this glorious hope, this glorious message of His coming to be encouragement to you in the times when you're discouraged and you don't know what's happening in your life. Be assured that even though bad things might be happening, that one day it's all going to be made right. Use the glorious hope and the message of His second coming, that even as the urgency to proclaim His death and the fact that it's going to happen. He's going to come back at the day and hour. We don't know the exact time. That's irrelevant in some senses. The importance is, are you ready? Am I ready to meet Him? If it's today, if it's 100 years from now, my responsibility is to be ready. Your responsibility is to be ready to meet our Lord when He comes. It was something that motivated the church, I believe, in ways that which which we in our world, I think for us in the 20th century church in America, we it's so easy to get comfortable with the material things that we have. There's no persecution, and I'm not knocking that, and I don't say I want to be persecuted, and I don't want to say I want to lose all the material comforts of life. But I think that oftentimes we live as if this is it. This is it. We invest our time, our money, our efforts, and everything in this life. And we lose sight of the fact that's not it. That there's more to life. That there's an eternal kingdom which you and I are a part of, and there will be one day when we will enter into that eternal kingdom. Forever. That's our motivation. That's what the Apostle Paul sets before us. Sets before the Corinthians. That in light of what they are doing, they are in grave danger of partaking unworthily in the Lord's Supper. He's encouraging them. It was amazing that oftentimes after the Lord's Supper was partaken of, they would pronounce a word we're familiar with. The word probably is Maranatha, which means Our Lord come, or come, O Lord. It was a pronouncement of a desire of what they're saying. Yes, Lord, in the context of this Lord's Supper, in realization of what you have done, and realization that you're coming again, God, Jesus Christ, please come. Come now. And I wonder how many of us can, in our own hearts, really utter that as an expression of the true attitudes of our heart. Lord Jesus, please come now. There's nothing in this world that I want more than you. I just want you. I want you to come back. Take us to be with you. That's where our focus should be. It should be an eternal focus. A focus on the fact that, yes, Jesus Christ died for our sins. He paid a great price for us. On our behalf, He died on the cross. And we solemnly remember that. But we also look forward to anticipation. The fact that we are going to receive something in the future that none of us can even conceive with our natural minds of how great it will be. How wonderful it will be. To be in the presence of God with brothers and sisters from all over the world for eternity. People that we don't even know. People we can't understand. People we can't relate to necessarily because of the context of their life and their situations are different. We are all going to be around the throne of God together, and we're going to worship Him together for eternity. And that's where our focus should be. Again, not in this life, but in the life to come. We should use that not as a motivation to detach ourselves from the world, but use it as motivation to minister in the world. Again, a sense of urgency to take the message of the gospel to those who have not heard, for those who have not responded. That is the significance of the Lord's Supper as we come. It is a celebration to come and meet before Him. And I think oftentimes, for me, the Lord's Supper is a time to do just that, to get my focus back. Because that's what it means. That's what we're centering on. In a world in which we get so busy with the things of this life, the Lord's Supper focuses to come back and say, this is what's really important. This is what I'm about. This is what I need to be doing. The Lord's Supper offers that to us. When we allow divisions and selfishness to dictate our actions and our attitudes, it violates the very essence of what that Lord's Supper stands for. The forgiveness of sin. And the hope of eternal life. Father, it is so easy to live for this world. Lord, everything in the world demands that we do it that way. We get what we can, and we do what we can for the present. And yet, Lord, for You, there are only certain things that are eternal, and people are one of them. And Lord, I pray that as we think about
what you desire for us to do as a church in reaching people with the gospel. Lord, may we be investing in that eternal kingdom. May that be a part of who we are as a church. May we see the big picture as we desire to minister your gospel to people, not only here in Wahoo, but as we give to the Great Commission, as we support missionaries. Lord, I pray that you would just use us, help us to keep focused, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.